Lamentation chapter 3 says, in verse 22, Lamentation chapter 3, verse 22. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Now, if your wife was a professional chef, it wouldn't be out of the ordinary for you to praise her for her cooking. And if your wife was some kind of real estate magnate, it wouldn't be that unexpected for her to hear you thank her for the extra income that she brings in for the family. It doesn't take a particularly faithful husband to enjoy a good meal or to enjoy some extra income. For a wife to say about her husband, "Great is his faithfulness," it would require for him to demonstrate his love for her in extraordinary and unexpected ways. And the same goes for God. If God did not demonstrate his love in extraordinary and unexpected ways, then we would not have any reason to say, "Great is thy faithfulness." And for us to see the greatness of His mercy in all His extraordinary and unexpected ways, we must see first the greatness of our own sin. First, we must see that according to God's perfect justice, we should be utterly consumed because of the guilt of our sin. Second, we must see God's perfect mercy in that we are cherished without fail, in spite of that guilt. Then, when God's mercy is proven to us daily in extraordinary and unexpected ways, we will finally be able to say, "Great is thy faithfulness." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kind words to us this morning. We pray that these words would be used effectually by the Holy Spirit deep within our souls, Lord, to bring forth a change in us, that it might find fallow ground, that it might bring forth fruit and fruit in abundance. We pray for an increase in faith and good works and obedience for all that hear. We pray that your word would not return to you void, but it would accomplish that which you please. And we pray that it would do so in spite of the great weakness of the speaker this morning. Pray that your words would find ears that are prepared to hear and eyes that are prepared to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So according to God's perfect justice, we should be utterly consumed because of the guilt of our sin. It says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Now, mercy is an act of love for someone when that someone's attitude and acts deserve the complete opposite. When your teenager says, "I hate you and I don't want to live under your roof any longer," and you do not reciprocate that attitude or those words, you show mercy. The teenager, their attitude in that situation doesn't deserve your love or kindness, yet you feel and you do acts of loving kindness anyway. That's what mercy is. Now, a parent in such a situation would be justified in giving this teenager exactly what the teenager is asking for. But the parent is not only concerned with justice, but also with mercy. And so it is with us. And before we get any farther, we have to get through this very important part. If we don't understand this very important thing, every other word that I say this morning is going to be meaningless. We all must acknowledge the greatness of our guilt before we can hope to recognize even a fraction of the greatness of God's mercy. First, we are burdened with the guilt of Adam's original sin. In the garden, Adam stood as the representative of all mankind. And when he performed that initial act of hatred by obeying the voice of the serpent instead of obeying the voice of his God, he made us all guilty. For it said, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So according to perfect justice, God should have utterly consumed mankind in that day, for he had already said, in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. According to God's justice, you and I should have suffered eternal death before we were even born, without the possibility of ever experiencing God's love at all. But second, on top of that, we are racked with the guilt of our own personal sin. Each one of us has infinite ways and in infinite times done the opposite of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And when Adam sinned, he not only condemned all of mankind with guilt, but he cursed all mankind with a sinful nature. And as children of Adam, we are born into that state of corruption whereby we have no love for God and of ourselves. The Bible says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So in and of ourselves, we have no ability to have an attitude of love or to do acts of love toward God. And according to God's justice, we should be utterly consumed because of our hopeless attitude of hatred toward God and those infinite works of hatred that we call sin. And this perfect justice of God requires our utter destruction. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Being guilty of Adam's sin before we are even born, and being guilty of our own infinite sins of hatred toward God, only complete destruction will satisfy the justice of God. Trials and tribulations are not satisfactory in and of themselves. When you consider the love of God in creation alone, you can see the infinite offense of Adam, who should have reciprocated that love. And when you consider the infinite holiness of God, you can see the infinite guilt of your own sin in comparison. So trials and tribulations in our relatively short lives could never satisfy our infinite guilt before God. Even death is not satisfactory. If God had simply slain Adam on that day that he sinned, his perfect justice would not have been satisfied, because the guilt of Adam's sin is in the face of God's infinite holiness. Infinite guilt is going to require infinite punishment. And infinite punishment requires infinite suffering. Perfect justice, therefore, requires infinite suffering for the infinite guilt of our sins, and infinite suffering requires more than just the absence of life. Only utter consumption will satisfy God's perfect justice. It says, it is of God's mercies that we are not consumed. And the Hebrew word there means completely, perfectly, and righteously punished. It does not say, it is of the Lord's mercies that we do not suffer trials and tribulations. That's not what it says. Nor does it say, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not put to death at this very moment. It says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not completely, perfectly, and righteously consumed. For the only way God's justice upon infinite guilt can be satisfied completely, perfectly, and righteously is for us to suffer the wrath of God for eternity. The only way we can sincerely say to God, "Great is thy faithfulness," is if we first say, "Great is my guilt." According to God's abundant mercy, we are cherished without fail in spite of this infinite guilt. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. We all understand that God is perfectly just, but that, thankfully, is not the end of the story. God is just as perfectly merciful as He is perfectly just. As it says in the Bible, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." As God's perfect justice requires utter consumption, His perfect mercy requires eternal favor in spite of our guilt. And this abundant mercy of God is demonstrated primarily in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer. You see, Christ shoulders our guilt before God's justice. Perfect justice requires the guilt of sin be punished with eternal suffering. I don't need it, Patrick. That's fine. Thank you. That means that either we ourselves must suffer for the guilt of our sin, or someone else has to suffer instead. And if each and every child of Adam suffered eternally for the guilt of their sin, then God's justice would be perfectly satisfied. But where would His mercy be? There's no mercy there. Therefore, God devised this plan whereby He would supply His own Son as our substitute. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father God to bear the guilt of our sin upon His own shoulders and satisfy God's justice on our behalf. For He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And this Christ does willingly, because He shares that characteristic of God of perfect mercy, so that we can say, "The life which I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Father and Son share their perfect mercy, and therefore the Father sends the Son, and the Son willingly gives Himself up to the wrath of God that God's mercy might be perfect. Now, from a cosmic perspective, this is an extraordinary and very unexpected demonstration of God's affection for His people, seeing that they have been so hateful to Him. But as great as that mercy is, there's even more. Because Christ also renews us in God's image. Remember, Adam was created in God's image, and sin marred and beclouded that image with the corruption that is now shared with all mankind. So the guilt of our sin is not only credited to Christ, but His perfect righteousness is credited to us. Through Christ, our hope is now to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, but that which is through faith of Christ. And once we are credited with Christ's perfect righteousness, He begins that arduous task of curing our inherent corruption, For Christ gave himself not only for bearing our guilt, but also that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And once again, from a cosmic perspective, this is an extraordinary and unexpected demonstration of God's perfect mercy. And as if that wasn't enough, there's one more piece to God's mercy, and that is that Christ enlightens us to understand what is happening to us. Christ not only gives himself for our sin and renews us in God's image, but he gives us eyes to see and ears to hear what he has done for us and in us. If he left our minds in darkness, we would never see his perfect justice or his perfect mercy. We would have no idea of the depth of our guilt, nor of the greatness of his compassion. So once again, this is an extraordinary and unexpected demonstration of the perfect mercy of God, that we even know about his mercy. But perfect mercy requires enduring compassion, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. The unfailing nature of God's mercy is necessary to its perfection. If his mercy was not new every morning, then it could not be called perfect, and God's faithfulness would then not be called great. Mercy alone is insufficient. If a judge says, "Well, I'm not going to prosecute that guy because it's too much trouble, so let him free," is that perfect mercy? Or if the judge says, "I know he's guilty, but I can't prosecute him because the president has pardoned him, I'm going to let him go," is that really perfect mercy? What is necessary for true and perfect mercy is the element of compassion. Compassion means feelings of compassion, it's a feeling. And it's the feeling of compassion that is rooted in love, and not just any ordinary love, but that love like the way a parent cherishes the child. In fact, the word is also used in Isaiah where it says, "Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" That's what compassion means. Think of a mom and her little baby. That's the kind of compassion that we're talking about in mercy. And just consider that compassion that an earthly mother has for her baby, and then multiply it by infinity, and then you have the feelings that God has for his children. Without perfect compassion, there isn't going to be perfect mercy. But even compassion in and of itself is not enough. Does a mother have compassion for her baby only until the next baby comes along? Does his love turn to hatred the first time the child is disobedient? If mercy and compassion are only temporary, they can't be considered perfect. Only unfailing compassion will suffice. His compassion fail not. Compassion that is here today and gone tomorrow does not make perfect mercy. Perfect mercy requires him to cherish his children in infinite depth as well as infinite duration. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Right. So just as God's perfect justice requires utter destruction for sin, his perfect mercy requires his unfailing compassion and mercy. If it's not unfailing compassion and mercy, then it's not perfect. Therefore, Jesus Christ is given to us now and forever, that both God's perfect justice and his perfect mercy might both be satisfied. And God's perfect mercy will be proven to us daily in unexpected ways, that we will daily praise His faithfulness. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. When we consider the mercy of Christ in taking our guilt from us and giving us His perfect righteousness instead, and then renewing us in His own image that we might escape the corruption of the flesh, and then even revealing to us the truth of this whole thing, we're thankful for His mercy toward us in heaven. But think about the words, "they are new every morning." These words suggest that God's mercy extends beyond eternal heaven, even to our place here on mortal earth. They are new every morning. It's easy for us to get our heads stuck in the clouds, and we forget that there are daily compassions for us here on earth. We will see proof of God's mercies daily. They are new every morning. Were you consumed for your sins yesterday? No. How about today? Not so far. You have already received the greatest of all mercies in that you haven't been utterly consumed for your sins today. But on top of that, you have been blessed in innumerable ways. Did you sleep in a bed last night? Did you wake up to see your family? Did you get to attend church? Obviously. Did you find yourself at a potluck today? I hope so. Well, all of these things are great mercies, great compassions that have been given to you today. And God shall continue to cherish you tomorrow. God's compassion for His people is not subject to change like it is with us humans. We're kind of used to, you know, love me today, leave me tomorrow kind of attitude, because we're people. But for God, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning." So no matter how much you might have screwed things up yesterday, He will not fail to cherish you tomorrow. Because He, in His nature, cannot change. His compassion for you cannot change. But as I said from the beginning, ordinary and expected acts of love do not necessarily lead us to proclaim, "Great is Thy faithfulness." You see, God proves His mercy to you in extraordinary and unexpected ways. There's this book, I forget the name of it, it's a big book that is just full of these stories about how God does very unexpected and extraordinary things for His people. Oh, yeah, that's right, it's called the Bible. Right, the Bible. And if you've ever read the Bible, you probably read a few of these stories about how God works in this way. If He didn't, then we might be moved to say, well, God is faithful. Yeah, He's faithful. But we're not going to say, "Great is Thy faithfulness." There's got to be an element of unexpectedness and extraordinariness to the works of God. But because of the hardness of our hearts, the only way we're going to see God's compassion is when we see it in unexpected and extraordinary ways. And normally, we see God at work in extraordinary and unexpected ways when we are in the midst of affliction, when we are suffering, when our enemies are surrounding us. It would be nice if we could know that God cherishes us in those times when we're safe and prosperous. It would be nice if we could know that God's faithfulness is great simply because we read about it in His Word. But that's not really the way it works. The corruption of our own hearts and the deceitfulness of the devil will not allow this. Do you remember when Gideon went up against the Midianites? God said to Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vault themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. That's just the way we are. When we are peaceful and prosperous, it is our nature to assume that it is our own hand that has saved us. It is only when we have experienced His unfailing compassion in the face of affliction will we even dare to whisper, great is thy faithfulness. And when for God's mercies to be extraordinary, that means all other means will have to have been exhausted. Most of the time, God uses ordinary means to protect and to preserve us and to provide for us in this life. And we must never lose sight of this. We must thank God for even the ordinary things that happen in our lives. For as our confession says, God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. So God loves to demonstrate His compassion by working in our lives when we have exhausted all of those other ordinary means. You might remember there was a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing better but rather grew worse when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind Him and touched His garment. Now, is touching someone's clothes the ordinary means by which people are healed? No. But what happened? She was healed instantly. And in this instance, God chose to demonstrate His compassion to this woman after she had exhausted all of the other ordinary means. Do you think she said, great is thy faithfulness? I would imagine she did. And for God's mercies to be unexpected, our circumstances must be hopeless. Sometimes God demonstrates His compassions by using ordinary means, but only at the last hour. Maybe you've had this experience before. Like Paul in Acts chapter 27, he was on a ship that was caught in a dangerous tempest. And the whole sea became unnavigable. They just were swept away and they didn't know where they were going. And they worked hard to undergird the ship to protect it, but it didn't help. And the next day they threw much of the cargo overboard trying to lighten the ship, but that didn't help. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Notice what Paul says, or what Luke says about Paul. All hope was taken away. But finally, on the 15th day of this tempest, they finally saw land, and as the ship was falling apart around them, they made it to shore on boards and other wreckage from the ship. And all 276 souls survived. Now, swimming to shore is the ordinary way that you get out of the ocean. That's not a big deal. But God's mercy was demonstrated by the fact that He didn't provide land until it was almost too late. It was at the 11th hour, and land finally appeared. God's mercies are most visible to us in times of affliction. Think about it. How is God going to demonstrate compassion to you if you never suffer? And this is the context of our passage this morning. Lamentations chapter 3 begins with these words, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of His wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is He turned. He is turned by His hand against me all the day. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I would imagine there's some people in this room who have had similar feelings as expressed here in Lamentations. But this is the exact same chapter where later on Jeremiah also says, "Great is thy faithfulness." How did Jeremiah know that God's faithfulness was so great? Because of his unfailing compassions to him in the times of suffering. And when we see God's demonstrations, like Jeremiah, when we see him demonstrate his love for us in extraordinary and unexpected ways, we also will praise his great faithfulness. These daily demonstrations and blessings give us no choice but to praise the greatness of his faithfulness. There is no such compassion here on earth. The Bible says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." People may sometimes demonstrate compassion toward one another to various degrees, but nobody demonstrates daily compassion upon those who have sinned against him infinitely. And beyond that one great act of faithfulness, God continues to daily demonstrate his compassion for us in spite of how we continue to sin against him, in spite of the might of our apparent enemies, and in spite of our own glaring weaknesses. You and me, what are we going to say? What is going to be our only logical response to such unfailing compassion? It's going to have to be, "Great is thy faithfulness." No other response would be logical. So let me just close by giving you some applications. First of all, as I said from the beginning, you have to acknowledge your infinite guilt. And this can be difficult, I know, but if you're not guilty, then God is not faithful. Because without guilt, no mercy is needed. And if God's mercy is not needed, then what do you need his faithfulness for? If your guilt is not great, then God's faithfulness is not great. If you're just only a little bit guilty, but you're basically a good person, then you only slightly need God's mercy. And if you only slightly need God's mercy, then why does his faithfulness need to be great? But if you confess, "Great is thy faithfulness," you will also confess, "Great is my guilt." And if you are in this position where you have come face to face with the magnitude of your guilt, then the good news is that you can trust in the mercy of God in Christ and you shall have his mercy. God's faithfulness is readily available to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Simply trust that Christ will take your guilt and shoulder it before the wrath of God, and he will do so. Simply trust Jesus to give you his perfect righteousness, and he will do so. Simply trust in Christ to reveal the truth of these things, and he will do so. And once you have received God's mercy in Christ, you will never be guilty before God again. You will never be guilty before God again. Now, you'll always be a sinner, but you will never again be a guilty sinner. God is no longer your judge. How can you be guilty if he's not a judge? See, he's your loving father now. You're his adopted child whom he loves. So God does not deal with you as a criminal. He deals with you as a father. Now, you might feel regret, which is fine. That leads you to repentance. But you do not need to feel guilty. The Bible says, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." And you must allow yourself in that case to be cherished by God. You're his child now. That word "cherish," remember, it indicates the parental love of a father to a child. Be a child and allow yourself to be cherished by God. God demands that you love him with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And the only way you're going to love him is if he first loves you. And if you've spent your whole life in an unfriendly relationship with God, this new loving relationship might be hard to get used to. If you've been feeling the guilt of your sin your whole life, you might not be used to feeling this peace of conscience. So study the doctrines of grace that you might better understand this new relationship that you have with your Father. Pray that He would reveal His compassion to you and that He would give you a heart to see it. And prepare to most see God's compassion in those seasons of affliction. You must know that the affliction is not judgment against the guilt of your sin. It is an opportunity for you to witness God's mercy. Have you ever noticed that our first question in affliction is always, why is God allowing this horrible thing to happen to me? Well, that really shouldn't be our first question. Our first question should be, in what ways are you going to demonstrate your compassion to me through this suffering? I know that's what I always ask. That's always my first question. No, I'm kidding. Please, don't do as I do. Do what I'm saying, but I'm the worst at this. It's very difficult for that first reaction to be, yeah, show me your mercy, Lord. I want to see it. Bring it on. But that's really what it's all about. When you have that attitude, you're going to be in a position to see His work. If we never take on that attitude, if we only feel like victims of God, we will never see His mercy. So that means we've got to expect the extraordinary. You've got to expect the extraordinary. God uses people and things to work His will in this world, and He wants to use the means that He gives us. He wants us to use those means, okay? The woman with the issue of blood exhausted the ordinary means of being healed before she reached out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. But that doesn't mean we put all of our trust in those ordinary means. Because God wants to show you His compassion, and He's going to, at times, show it to you in unexpected ways. We need to expect the extraordinary. But we also need to expect the unexpected. Some of God's providences are so regular that we just kind of take them for granted. I mean, were any of us up all night praying that God would make the sun rise this morning? Now, we kind of take that one for granted, don't we? But if God never worked in unexpected ways, then we would always say, mine own hand hath saved me. And God doesn't want that. So don't assume that when things seem most hopeless, that they actually are most hopeless. Hopeless situations for us are opportunities for God to show us the greatness of His faithfulness. So that means, in affliction, make the glory of God your number one priority. I know it's hard, but try to make the glory of God your number one priority. When we suffer, our first thought usually is, how can I be delivered from this suffering? But our first thought should be, how can God's faithfulness be glorified through this suffering? It's a subtle difference. But if you do not see God's glory in your deliverance, then the whole thing was a waste. Your suffering was meaningless. For even unbelievers suffer and then are delivered from that suffering. The only thing that makes you different from the unbeliever is the fact that you see God's glory in that deliverance. So it's very important that in all things we seek to see the glory of God in our suffering and in our deliverance, so that we can say, great is Thy faithfulness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that everyone in this room is either in the midst of affliction or recently come out of affliction or is at some point going to be suffering affliction themselves. This is our life here on earth while we await Your final glory. Help us to take these words and that our suffering would not be wasted. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and learn from the suffering of others. We pray that you would encourage us to come to you as a father and not as a judge, that we may receive your compassion daily. We pray that you would give us the kind of eyes and ears that you gave Jeremiah, that we would be able to see daily your compassions. And lead our hearts to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.